That is not a man who is inexperienced in the details of being a Christian and his knowledge of the Word of God and what it takes to be faithful unto the Lord. Men who have not been tempered by experience do not make good leaders in any endeavor. This is not something that is peculiar to the local church, but we find in business, in sports, in military, in government positions, in politics. We generally, in leadership, gravitate toward those who have experience, toward those who can understand some of these subtle nuances of the particular field in which they're being considered for leadership. Those who are inexperienced do not have the time and the opportunity to understand the nuances. There are a number of things that can be learned about this life by studying a book, by going to school, by taking a class. And I'm certainly not negating that or demeaning that. But there's an awful lot about this life that we learn by observing, by doing, by failing, by experiencing. And I think that the same thing is true relative to spiritual matters. Yes, we study the Word of God. Yes, we equip ourselves with the knowledge of what God has revealed to us. But so much more subtly is learned by living and practicing things that we learn in God's Word. A particular danger of appointing someone who we might say in our vernacular is green, someone who is inexperienced, someone who has not lived a while and does not understand the nuances of living as a Christian and the nuances of serving as a shepherd, is also pointed out in verse 6. The verse says, not a novice, lest, here's the danger, here's the warning that comes with a qualification. Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. That is, an elder must be old enough to realize that shepherding is not about him. It's about the flock. And we've pointed that out in previous lessons. It is a service role. It is not a rule for the benefit of the one who has the rule, but for those who are being ruled over. A man who is immature and a man who is inexperienced in the ways of being a child of God, who does not realize perhaps the danger of temptation and the power of Satan, who does not realize the importance of shepherding other people closer in a relationship with God, might think that being an elder is about him. It's about having the title. It's about being acknowledged as a leader among the people of God. It might be a carnal feeling such as, well, now I'm somebody. Now I've arrived. Now I'm being given the accolades and I'm being given the praise that's due because of what everybody now perceives me to be, which is what I've always perceived myself to be. And the thoughts begin to turn inward. And the role of serving begins to be perhaps self-directed. And so the warning is given along with this qualification. This is a man who is not a novice. I think the application of that is probably relative. It's going to require some judgment to decide whether a man is a novice in the things of God and understanding the faith of God. But the warning is clearly given. We're not talking about a man who's inexperienced. We're talking about a man who knows the intricacies and the subtle nuances of being a child of God. And as a child of God, to know more deeply about that by what God has revealed. Another qualification that suggests age and experience, which we've talked about previously in regard to the term elder itself, those who are older and those who are of some age and experience, is the qualification able to teach. This is in verse 2, 1 Timothy chapter 3. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach. The acquisition of knowledge and the ability to handle that knowledge effectively is not gained overnight. And this particular qualification, along with the one we just mentioned and others that we'll be studying, these are not things that a man can belatedly realize in life he does not have and in short order gain them. We might be able to do that in some other endeavors of life, but we're here talking about things that by very nature, although the level of acquisition is not constant, But by the nature of things, we're talking about something that takes a while. We grow into. And it makes it all the more important in this regard to understand that earlier in life. And to understand that there should be an ambition, I think, within men of God who are younger of age to grow and develop and mature eventually to a point where they might be able to serve as a leader among the people of God in this role. But able to teach is something that takes time. The acquisition of knowledge and how to apply the knowledge that is gained to real life situations is something that takes time, it takes repetition, and it takes a familiarity with the Word of God that we might say becomes second nature to someone. No one holds everything in their head that they need on occasion. And sometimes we can help ourselves along by knowing where to look and how to research. But there are other things in life that come. There are moments that come in life where the demand is to answer then, to give direction then, to deal with a problem then, because the moment may pass or the danger may become very acute. And the idea here is that we need to be equipped. Elders need to be equipped to deal with whatever may come and have a, if you will, second nature understanding of the will of God, both in knowledge and in wisdom of how to apply it. Granted, this particular qualification also is relative and it's subjective. When is a man able to teach? And to what degree must he be able to teach? One suggestion I would make along that line is simply this. We might have the idea, the mental picture in mind, when we say able to teach, standing up in front of an auditorium class or another class, speaking from a podium, having prepared notes and looked very carefully at a passage under discussion or a subject, and a man who can just sort of guide a discussion. And I would like for us to try to think outside that mold and to realize, as we've already intimated, teaching comes in a variety of venues and times of opportunity. We don't always have 3 or 4 days or a week or a month to prepare a lesson, to write out an outline and stand up in front of a good, knowledgeable class and throw ideas out and let the students carry the class. A shepherd must be able to teach in a variety of circumstances. And in fact, many of the good teaching opportunities that come in life do not come in the assembly. They come when you're sitting in someone's living room and discussing a disaster that's happened to them in life. And they might not be asking us for a scriptural quotation. Where do I find this passage in the Bible? And we're expected to be a Bible encyclopedia. It might be that they're sitting there hurting, devastated, emotionally destroyed, and saying, how can I trust in God when this has happened to me? And I believe apt to teach applies in that situation. A spiritual shepherd has to be able to take a situation like that. There's the moment of teaching. And there's the deep need of a soul. And what is a spiritual shepherd going to say on that occasion? When a marriage is falling apart. When an economic disaster has happened. When some personal tragedy has been experienced in life. What will the elders, or what will perhaps an elder singularly, do in that situation? Will he be able to teach that person? Not so much in a class, but be able to take the Word of God and say, in spite of what's happened to you, let me talk to you about the love of God. Let me talk to you about the mercy of God and the grace of God and the providence of God and God's help, the value of prayer, whatever else may be pertinent to that particular person's need at that moment in time. Sometimes it's off-the-cuff teaching, and sometimes it's the preparation for class. I do think the idea of being able to teach involves feeding the flock, generally speaking, as a shepherd, using the Word of God to encourage, to challenge, to edify those who need strength and encouragement. Turning to the book of Titus, chapter 1, there's an elucidation on this particular thought in verse 9. Titus 1 and verse 9. Those who are elders must hold fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. False doctrines are often complex, and they're camouflaged by elements of truth. And this is where I think the understanding of a man's man's understanding of the Word of God depends on time and seasoning. Because it takes time and experience and a trained intellect often to be able to spot that which is false in the midst of other things that are true. Brethren used to get on to me all the time at Hueytown about my true-false questions, because they would say, "Oh, you're trying to be tricky." Well, I didn't really try to be tricky in asking true-false questions, but I did have this particular thought in mind. Do you understand the truth if you cannot spot what is false? If I can't read a sentence and spot what is false in it, how well do I grasp the truth? Satan does not blow trumpets and pound the drum and say, "I'm fixing to disseminate false teaching." He's very subtle. He surrounds it with a lot of truth. He excites the emotions. We've got to be able not only to understand what is true and right, but to understand what is false. And sometimes that is very, very difficult to do. And to answer what is false. To be able to marshal various passages in the Word of God and build a solid defense that cannot be assailed by false teaching. This is a process, I think, that is probably much more difficult than we may think. Because when we're not in the midst of a debate, we might sit and think that we just have a very clear understanding of the truth, and I know what the Bible teaches on that subject, until somebody who believes differently starts taking us apart piece by piece. And we might find that there are elements of falsehood that we never even thought about. I would challenge you in this regard, if you want this illustrated, pick up any religious debate book and start reading it. Arguments can be very subtle and very difficult to understand. False doctrine can be presented in so many attractive and seemingly reasonable ways. But the charge is given to elders particularly, not to the exclusion of others, but to them particularly, to hold fast the faithful word and be able by sound doctrine, not by opinion and not by feelings and personal judgments, but by sound doctrine to exhort and to convict those who contradict, those that stand in opposition to the truth of God. I would perhaps even go a little bit further than that and be a little more strong on this particular point. I believe teaching is not in any way an optional part of serving as an elder, but in fact it is an essential element. All of these things I think we can say are essential to some degree. But this particular qualification strikes at the purpose of elders, perhaps more deeply than any other. That's a judgment on my part. But we're talking here about men who by and large exercise their authority and their rule by teaching. We said earlier that the elders do not have a hit squad. They don't have an enforcement arm in the congregation. They can't coerce people or otherwise force people to obey them. And we talked about the respect in which we must hold such men and the willingness to submit to them for who they are and who God says they are. And that's where the moral authority of elders comes from. Their ability to teach people the right way of God, to advise them accordingly, and then to have people willingly and voluntarily submit because of who they are, for what they've taught, and the role in which God has placed them. Much of the moral suasion that an elder has comes by way of teaching. Many of the opportunities that elders are going to have to truly take people forward in their lives are going to come through teaching. When the Word of God is directed at moral or doctrinal aberrations, the greatest motivation to change is applied by teaching the truth. And nothing can take the place of effective teaching in an eldership that is going to oversee the flock of God in the most responsible way. We also find in regard to these elements of age and experience that elders are to be mature family men, and this is pointed out in various ways as we look at the qualifications. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 2, and following. We find the phrase in verse 2, the husband of one wife. Verses 4 and 5, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, here we have the commentary now on the qualification, how will he take care of the church of God? First of all, the phrase in verse 2, must be the husband of one wife. Let me make a couple of observations about the text and how this is expressed. This is placed in the present tense, that is, it's continuous action. The logical outgrowth of that is he must be a married man while he serves as an elder, and the marriage must not be immoral or corrupt. It must be acceptable unto God. He must be married lawfully. He must have one wife. Technically, it reads one wife's husband is the way it should read, just looking at the Greek expression there. The application of that short phrase, however, in real-life situations can be very controversial. Does it disqualify a widower or a man who is divorced with the approval of God and remarried? Does it disqualify those who have been married more than one time? Does it disqualify a widower who is not remarried? It's interesting to note that in times past, the general consensus among brethren was that if a man had been married and his wife had died, that he would be able to continue to serve in this role. The difficult part in trying to deal with this particular qualification and its application is that so often our prejudices and our opinions can cloud the issue. If I can just help, perhaps, in saying something about the text in this place, and then encourage you to think deeply about this and try to draw the most consistent and reasonable conclusion that you can. The passage does not say, it does not say in Greek, and it does not say in English, married only once. Now that's the interpretation that a lot of people place on this passage. But let me suggest to you that in the Greek language, there are words for married, only, and once, and none of them are used here. If it had been Paul's intent to say that a man who serves as an elder must only and forever have one wife in this life, there are words to express that, but he did not use them. It does not say married only once. It says must be, present tense, one wife's husband. The text also does not say must have been married only once. And that's one mistake that I see that brethren tend to make in looking at this particular qualification, is they change the tense without realizing what they're doing. The present tense says must be, and someone might then make an argument and say, well, a man must have been married only once. Those are two different verbal tenses. And the verbal tense is not must have been. It is must be. And I believe if we can grapple with that particular element of what is said here in the text, it'll be a little bit easier for us perhaps to arrive at the proper application of that particular qualification. We also find that an elder must be one who rules his own house well. That is, he must have a house to rule. He must be a family man. But he must not only be a family man, he must rule his own house well. Specifically, it says, his children must be in submission with all reverence. That is, within his own family, he must demonstrate that he commands respect and he can inspire followership. That is, his children and his wife follow his lead and gladly and willingly submit to that lead. Let me also, as sort of a side point, indicate, as I think is done in the text, Paul does not indicate, the Holy Spirit does not indicate, that the training ground for a man to be an elder is to be a deacon. The training ground for a man to be an elder is his family. That is not to say that there's not great value that comes from serving, as David said in his prayer, a minister, which is only informally what I am. Deacons are ministers. Anyone who serves in a role, the people of God, is a minister. But to serve as a minister in the role of being a deacon might bring a great amount of experience and insight into one and challenge a man in various ways that would serve him well over the course of time. But I think there's an assumption on the part of brethren that to serve as a deacon is a prerequisite to being an elder. And that's not necessarily so. And in fact, it's not what the Scriptures say. Scriptures don't indicate that anywhere to my knowledge. But what is being said relative to this qualification is the man who rules his own house well demonstrates an ability to rule in among the people of God. Look at again verse 5. For, here's the divine commentary, if you will, on that particular qualification. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? It's sort of a negative qualification, looking at it that way. If he's not doing it at home, what leads us to believe that a man will be able to rule well in the local church? And so a man must have a house, and he must rule over the house and demonstrate his effective leadership. What that means, I think, in practical terms, is that a man whose children are abusive and disrespectful to him or their mother, who either flagrantly or subtly disregard his authority and violate his rules, or they are otherwise out of control, disqualify a man from this particular work. He must demonstrate in his own family that he can lead and that he can, as we said earlier, inspire followership. Of all of the things, perhaps, in our age that are beginning to weigh against good leadership among the people of God, I would have to say, in my opinion, this is becoming one of the greatest disqualifiers. We live in an age of permissiveness where children are allowed often to go uncorrected or undisciplined. And I believe what happens over the course of time is that, spiritually speaking, a leadership vacuum is being created. As men fail and abdicate in their responsibility to lead in their families, and that can come through a variety of things. It may be they're too tired. It may be they're too distracted by the demands of this world, too apprehensive, too affected by the conventional wisdom of not disciplining, not directing, not being heavy-handed or overbearing in the family. I think there has been produced in many Christian men a resistance to leading, to actually taking the reins of their family and being the kinds of leaders in their family and being strong in character and strong in will, not unfairly strong in will. We don't have time to pursue that, but certainly there are safeguards to that placed upon the rule of a man in his home by Ephesians chapter 5. But fathers must be strong. They must be assertive. They must be attentive to the needs and the dangers confronting their families, and they must be in control of their families and their children in particular. If they do not do this at home, Paul is saying to us, they will not do it among the people of God. And so this is a matter that needs to be thought about not only as we consider a man or men to be qualified as elders, but as younger men in our own families. Are we laying the foundation for respect and control in our families, of exercising our rule in the proper way, in the proper balance, so that our children are an asset to us and not a liability? Again, that's something that can't just be shored up in a few short months if a man comes to a point later in life and realizes this has not been handled as it should have been. This is a long-term accomplishment that those who are still in the very youngest stages of their families need to be placing attention on. Also in this regard, in Titus chapter 1, this is the last part of our consideration of these qualifications this morning. Titus chapter 1 and verse 6, if a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. Another idea that's involved here with the age and experience and a man with a family in a mature stage is that he must have faithful children. Spiritual maturity is partially measured by a man's ability to teach and nurture and influence the children that are under his watch, that are under his authority as a father. I do not believe, and so often I think this can this qualification can have an easy out. That is, we can begin to equate faithful children with baptized children. And we might look perhaps too shallowly at this particular qualification. And we might even say of a man that his children have all been baptized, thus we might dismiss this qualification of having been fulfilled. I believe faithful doesn't mean immersed, though it may involve immersion. Faithful means faithful unto the Lord, that at the age in which they are, to the capacity that they have as children, that they are demonstrating faithfulness to the Lord. And that a man has now demonstrated his ability to instill faithfulness in others. Where do we look for that? We look to his family. It becomes a very strong measuring standard as we go through this particular process. Again, controversy can often abound over the application of this qualification. Must all of his children be Christians? Must he have a plurality of children? Which is a very sensitive matter of discussion for a lot of brethren. However we look at this particular qualification and we seek to apply it properly, as we bring the lesson to a close, let me remind us of one particular principle that we've thus far mentioned in the lesson. Let's do the best we can as students of God to study the text. And let the text of the Word of God instruct us and teach us. And then as we grapple to understand exactly what the text is saying to the best of our ability, let's try to dispassionately set aside opinions and emotions and traditions and ask ourselves, which is the most important question we can ever ask, what is God saying here? And another thing that I would advise us on, and that is, as we consider these individual qualifications, let us always be asking the question, how does this affect a man's ability to lead? 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 are not given in a vacuum, which is why I started where I did in this series of lessons. We started with the role and the work, the nature of what it means to be an elder, a shepherd, a bishop, an overseer. We started there because I think that's where these qualifications are going to have to be applied in reference to spiritual leadership. These things don't exist in a vacuum. They are to be applied to men so as to determine to the best of our ability whether or not someone can function in this role. That's what we're being asked to decide. By the standards of the Holy Spirit and with the ignorance that exists in all of us to understand the heart of another human being, can we reasonably expect that a given man or men can do this job and can excel in this role? And how does that qualification given by the Holy Spirit apply to the role and to the work that's to be done? It may be that you wanted me to say more about some of these things than I did. And believe you me, it's hard to restrain myself. I have views. You have views. But what's really important for us here is to understand what we as a body consider to be the truth and to be the sound judgment of the congregation as we apply these things. It may be that there are things that we've introduced or things that we've suggested that has given rise to some other questions. They need to be studied out. They need to be thought about. Perhaps they need to be conversed about. They need to be prayed about, certainly. But let's try to understand the text and what it says, and then how we can best apply that text to real-life situations. We'll continue with these thoughts this evening, and hopefully clarify, and not merely raise questions, but clarify in our own minds what it is that God's looking for. What is God looking for in a leader? And how can we identify the person that God has developed and the Holy Spirit has developed and helped mature into the man that he has become? As we close our service, I'd simply like to make the observation, look at the extent that God has gone to help us get to heaven. So many things God has done, obviously, in orchestrating the events of history and bringing His Son into the world, allowing Him to die on the cross and raising Him from the dead and enthroning Him at His right hand. But even as we then apply all of those principles of redemption and salvation to our personal lives, here we are in a real world situation. There's nothing shallow about this. There's nothing light about it. This is eternal life and death. This is the health and welfare of this congregation. This is God saying to each one of us, I'm doing everything I can and I'm putting everything into place to help you get to heaven. I have even made it possible for men to grow and develop in knowledge and maturity and wisdom to advise you and guide you in getting you to heaven. God has done great things and made many great provisions for us to help us through the real issues and problems of this life to help us get to heaven. Are you working with Him? Are you exerting the kind of effort in your personal life to conform to the will of God as God has expended to try to make it possible for you to get to heaven and for me to get to heaven? That's what we need to think about as well along this line. Do you have a spiritual shepherd? Do you recognize the value of spiritual shepherds? We have three men serving in that capacity. Are you working with them and cooperating with them in taking your steps toward heaven and overcoming the obstacles of this life? If you're not what you ought to be, and we can help you become that, we're going to sing this song of encouragement. If we can help you in any way spiritually, would you come as we stand and sing?